So we're continuing in the Amos series. There's not much good news, really. It's still woeful, and it's still challenging. So I guess when you look at these passages, like, you know, we have been, it's like when it all breaks down, you're kind of trying to find out what defines these particular verses or what's the core message. And I find in these verses we're going to listen to shortly, it's about, well, God's laying out his case for the misconceptions or delusion that the inhabitancy of the northern kingdom living under, they appear to be doing the right things. You know, they long for the day of the Lord, they regularly attend church and worship, they even offer up choice offerings. So what could be the problem? Well, that's what hopefully we're going to have a look at, and maybe we'll learn something about ourselves, hopefully, you know, when we go away and ponder over this. That's my hope. And there's three things I've broken into that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to be looking at the Day of the Lord, which is interesting. Religiosity, again, I would say that's quite interesting. False gods. I might have another angle for you about that, so that could be quite interesting. And then we'll try and wrap it up with a conclusion and see what we can learn. So I believe Sheila's reading, yeah. So it's Amos 5, verses 18 through to 27. Amos 5, 18, 27.
Found on page 921. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship of offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Will the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered a house and rested his hand on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Quite damning. The day of the Lord, it appears in the Old Testament on several occasions. The prophets use it quite frequently. Amos was probably the first one to use that term of the day of the Lord. And it would normally signal God's impending punishment on other nations. And it can also imply to future events to come. And in the New Testament, it signifies the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. Peter refers to the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord at that time is generally considered to have been something to look forward to. But as you can see here, that's certainly not the case. And as I thought about this, in truth, I think for many who would consider themselves Christian, it won't be the case either when Jesus returns. I mean, one only has to consider, if you look at the extremes, Southern Baptist in America, with the attitudes towards people who enter into same-sex relations saying they're all going to burn in hell. That sounds like more hate speech than actual someone who speaks from a position of love. So I think you've really got to deal with these things, because this isn't just for the people of that time. Actually, I always find that whatever people have gone through in the Old Testament is to our benefit. You know, it's like we can learn from this a great deal. So what is its relevance for us here? Well, I think it signifies that the second coming might not be a time to long for, but rather in the now, a time we need to ensure we are ready for. And this is what God is highlighting to the northern kingdom of Israel. They're not in right relationship with him. And that's like a really bad place to be in. Sometimes you just can't see that you're living in a delusion. And God said he'd send a delusion in the end times. We're, you know, going to be in a time when we live in this delusion. And I sometimes think, are we living in that now? You know, it's, you see what's going on in the world and the attitude, and there's a lot of anger and, you know, selfishness and pridefulness and a lot of people with bad attitudes and a lot of hate out there. You're seeing it on like the news all the time. And freedom of speech is being attacked. And I kind of wonder, are we in that place right now? So I think for me, it's like what we should be taking away from this when we consider Christ's second coming, the day of the Lord in our days, is, you know, asking yourself, am I right with God? And seriously, you've got to really ask that question. You know, it's a serious question. Am I right with God? You know, and I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought, what does it mean to be right with God? You know, and the one thing, I was walking around thinking about this, and I started to think the two commandments, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and might, love your neighbour as yourself. And then I start thinking back to what Jesus was saying in the Gospels. And you know, if you don't take anything away from this sermon tonight, apart from this one thing I'm going to say here, and pray over it and ponder over it, is to be right with God is to be right with one another. To be right with God is to be right with one another. It's probably the most important thing you should examine about yourself and identify where you're failing in your Christian walk, in your relationship with other people, especially with your brothers and sisters, people of the church. Like this is like a lifeboat for us. This, you know, this church, this group of people, we come together, we can talk about our faith. No one's going to infringe on that. It's like, this is where we can actually worship God without fear of any reprisal or anything like that. And, you know, the one thing that I find in the Gospels is like, Paul just goes on about unity in Corinthians, talking about unity. And even saying that, like, if you're not right with one another in communion, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. I mean, these are really big things. And I think sometimes we're quite flippant about those things, you know. But you've got to go and think about this, man, you know what I mean? It's important. And I think I'm saying these things because, like, when I'll read this and then I ponder over for a couple of weeks and I sleep on it, I lie awake at night thinking about it. And when I was writing this, I found myself just stopping and just thinking, wow, you know, where am I with God? What does my life look like in regards to the other people that I'm supposed to be there for? And it's like really heavy stuff what Amos is writing here to these people. And you know, when you think about what Jesus is always teaching, like when we talk about the different things that he says, it's like, you know, he says, judge not lest you be judged. You know, take the log out of your own eye before you take a speck out of someone else's. By what measure you judge, so you too shall be judged. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sins against us. It seems to me that if you're not right with one another, if you're not a forgiving nature, a supportive nature, someone who's there for your brothers and sisters, you know, that you kind of come under God's judgment. That's the way I kind of see it, you know. I mean, go away and look this stuff up and come back and debate with me if I'm wrong, but like, that's the way I kind of see it. And I think it's important that we bring these issues to the fore and, you know, think about things like that. It's, yeah, it's heavy stuff. And you know, like when we say belief in Jesus as well, belief in Jesus as the injunction to imitate him in your life as well. And what is it to imitate Jesus? To have a sacrificial life. Following Jesus, it's like difficult to walk like Jesus walked. You know, and I don't think it's about walking a sinless life. I think that's why we have grace and mercy. Grace and mercy covers our sin. Christ covers our sin. But the thing we can do is put other people first. Everyone can do that. Everyone. And we're going to go into that now in this second part of this, where we look at religiosity or God's, well, he doesn't favour it. So he says in verses 21 through to 24, he says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. This is about what's not important and about what is important. And the key verse in this, is the central verse of it, is let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. It is self-explanatory what's going on here. This religiosity that's going on, it's empty and it's misguided. And that's the problem with it, you know. And I think that's like Phil was saying, that these are difficult things to read because you've got to go away and question why you do what you do. Are you doing it because you love to be in a place where you seem to be doing something, or is it a humble place? Well, I've got this gift and I'll do it, and I thank you, Lord, that you allow me to play guitar, or, you know, thank you that, like, I'm someone who's welcoming to people, or whatever gift it is, and you use that gift for the kingdom, and you don't do it because you want to be in a place of, like, at the centre of everything. And it is difficult to do that. It's difficult to question your motives of why you do what you do. But the good thing about it, I will say, and it's about all that we can read in Amos, what you can take away from it, is that it's there for us to look at, to read these verses, to recognise that we may have something wrong, so we get to correct those things. And that's the beauty of grace and mercy, that it's never too late with God. God's an always forgiving God, you know. So you can always reset with God. He'll never turn you away and say, no, your time's up, away from me. That doesn't happen. It happens to these. Doesn't have to happen to us. But you can't stand on pride. You know, you've got to let go. The word for justice here is mishpat. And it refers to the entire scope of God's government for the world. So on the part of the king and the government, it means a fair and just use of power. A fair judicial system. Especially to protect the weak from the strong. And on the part of the individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings. Keeping one's word as well as not taking advantage of the poor or the marginalised. Righteousness involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially regarding your conduct towards others. But the people of the Northern Kingdom have this total disregard for the poor, and this is what Graham was teaching us last week, you know, that they were kind of just, the rich people were reveling in their own pride and prosperity. So what's the problem then? Well, you see, for me, the problem here is like, you know, when I spoke about Adonai Zedek and when I was talking about the Joshua sermon, and it's funny, it keeps cropping up this. It's quite, you know, a repetitive issue in the Bible. It's like, you know, they have the right titles, you know, like Adonai Zedek lived in Jerusalem, he's in the right place, it was the holy city of God, but like the things that we're doing weren't right. It's like you're kind of doing the right things, but you're not actually doing the right things. You're missing the point. And that's what sin is like, the arch of firing, and the arrow just misses. So you can be doing a lot of the stuff you should be doing, but you're missing the important stuff, and they were missing the important stuff. You see, to God, what they were doing, it was fake. It was an abomination, in fact, before him. The kind of the, but not quite. And in God's eyes, that's a world apart. Nearly isn't enough. With God, it's all or nothing. Which leads me to these final verses. And I just want to say that my intention here isn't to point fingers, but my intention is to make you engage with your faith and to think about your faith. You know, I think one thing anyone who stands here and shares, you know, a message with anyone is they want you to engage with it, you know, to go home and to, like, get on your knees. And I've said this before, and I really mean this. I think it's important that, like, you value God. You can't get this right if you don't go home and you don't read Scripture and you don't engage with your Bibles and saying, you know, like, what is it I'm meant to learn here? And I'll say that in the sense of, like, if you was, like, told that if you go over there and start digging, there's gold. And if you'd scratched away at the surface and then found this nugget of gold, you wouldn't go, oh, nice one, and walk off. You know what I mean? You'd be going getting your shovels, you'd be hiring JCBs, you'd be digging holes, like, right the way to Australia to find out how much gold is in that patch. You would want to go to extremes. That's what Scripture is. It's a patch that you can go to and find little nuggets. And then if you keep going, you'll find more and more and more. And that's where true riches are. So it talks about not storing riches up on earth, where it can rot and be stolen, but store up true riches. True riches are being in relationship with God, understanding God, getting into your Scripture. There's no excuse for anyone these days. You can go online, there's commentaries everywhere, and you can really engage with Scripture, and then you can pray over it. That's how you spend time with God. That's what it means to be in relationship with God, to do those things. These are all important things. I'm challenged by this. I always say this. I'm not stand up here saying this is what you need to do. I'm there with you. I'm right in the mix with you guys. And now we go to the final verses. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your God, your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. The bit where it talks about you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your God, or it could be lifted up, succoth your king and Kaon, your idols, your star god, who was an astral god, basically, when it talks about star god. It's an astral god. Oh, and that's an interesting one. Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? It's kind of a funny statement. I mean, because he did bring sacrifices, so what do you do with that? And there's a lot of opinions about, if you read commentaries, there's like everyone all over the place about this one. But it seems to be that did you bring right sacrifices like they did in the desert? That's what I kind of take for that. So if you, you know, if I'm wrong, get back to me on that one. But this bit about false gods, about idols, I think this is really interesting. Because someone would say, like, you know, I've heard it preached a lot of times, and maybe I've even said this, but I've had to probably reconsider this now. You see, because you might have heard people say that, you know, false gods today are, I don't know, buying new 40-inch TVs, or, you know, you blow money on loads of cars, or it might be clothes, or shopping or phones, whatever it is you want to call, something that means more to you than actually having a relationship with God. But I've been listening a lot recently. There's a Bible series by a psychologist who's not a Christian, and he was talking about how humanity has had these stories that are passed down through the ages, and like, so, you know, the reason why God came into being is, so, like, say, Furies, who's the Greek god of anger, well, it came about because, like, anger's this thing that riles up within yourself. So when, you know, like, when a car part comes out in front of you, you get angry. Where does that come from? So, like, you know, in ancient Near East, and they came up with the idea, well, there must be a god that rages this anger within you. So they give it a name and call it a god of anger, Furies. And that's where, you know, these gods came from. And they are gods for all different types of things, like, you know, you know all this stuff. And so he says it's kind of like these stories that, like, evolved to make this abstract ideology. And the abstract ideology of is like of Christianity is, so it becomes its own life force in these teachings and these stories that, like, you know, make this way of living. And it's the ideology that you look toward, that you try to adhere to. Well, I don't even buy into that because I'm a Christian and I believe in God. But what it makes, what I find interesting. See, I think, what if we do that with God? What if we take scripture and then we mold it into what we want it to be? So what we do is we don't engage enough with scripture. We don't engage enough with God to have a relationship with, to truly know his character and it, what it means to be in relationship with God. But yet, we come to church, but we go home, we don't bother with our Bibles, we maybe do a Bible study and chat about something, but we don't engage with it. We don't engage with God. We don't get down on our knees in prayer and spend time with him and pray over this stuff. So what you actually get is this kind of God. It's like a caricature of God. So when you come to worship, you've developed this God that you've got in your mind, which isn't God in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So actually what you're doing is when you come to worship this God that you think is God, isn't God, it's an idol. So you're idolizing this caricature of God because you're not right with him. And I think that's kind of what's gone on here with the people of the Northern Kingdom. They're doing all the stuff that they think they're supposed to be doing. They're giving the best sacrifices. They're not skimping. They're worshipping. They're singing the songs. But it's not to God. It's to something other than God. So it just shows you that there's a real, you know, importance in desiring that right relationship to understand that the God you worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that's important. That you go away and wrestle with these things. And to then come to our conclusion then. The final verse, God brings judgment upon the Northern Kingdom. And it's interesting because when he spoke this, Northern Kingdom would be sent into exile, it's believed that it would be the Assyrians that would come. But at the time, the Assyrians were quite weak. They weren't a strong nation what they were going to become. So it's actually quite a startling and significant prediction that they would, you know, he would say the Assyrians are going to come and take you over, man. You know, it would have been laughable. It would have been laughable. So what does that mean for us then? Well, we do live under a time of grace, and it means we have a place of great value on, you know, in what God's given us in being able to receive his grace and mercy and the opportunity to have, you know, a relationship with him. That's just an amazing gift. And as I've said, God doesn't care for lip service Christianity. He wants you to be constantly pursuing a righteous walk with him. That means you have to really care about him. You have to really care about his ways. It's definitely of the utmost importance to understand the God of all creation, because he's given us an opportunity to do that. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return. But, you know, for you, for me, will that be a day of dread? Or a day to be celebrated? And, you know, to be honest, none of us really know until that day comes. And I think too many Christians boast about being saved, yet they have no concept of the principles, what I've been talking about tonight. You know, to believe in Christ and to imitate him in your lives. to live out a Christ-like life. That's to live out a sacrificial life. And the thing is, when you walk that walk, it blooming hurts. Because it's hard to live a sacrificial life. It costs you something. And you see that in Cain and Abel as well. The very first story of humanity. The very first story, Cain and Abel. You have Abel who gives an offering that's acceptable before God. Cain gives an offering before God. You can't really make out in the text the distinction. It just says, you kind of get the feeling that Abel gave his all work. Cain just gave an offering. So it was kind of an offering, but not quite. And it's the same thing again where nearly isn't enough. You know, because God wants it all. He wants all of us. So to end this sermon, I'm not going to tell you that through grace it's all okay, because I don't believe it is. I think, you know, you've got to really understand about grace, that grace isn't, you can't cheapen grace. Grace is there for those who pursue God, and it's to encourage us to keep going. Mercy is there to help us keep going, because we're going to sin. We are going to sin. We're sinful people by nature. We can't help that. But God is good, and he shows us grace and mercy. But I think if you don't really understand how amazing that is to live in God's presence under grace and mercy, then you cheapen it, and you cheapen the cross. You cheapen the sacrifice that Christ paid for us. And that's an insult, to be honest. So, you have to care enough to want to be right and make the necessary changes in your life in order to come the day of the Lord. You've at least given it your best shot. And I think that's what God wants, to give it your best shot. I think that's a fair comment. You've got to give it your best shot. You know what I mean? Keep going. In humility and God willing, as you come before him, he'll reach out a welcome hand. Tough verses. And I think that's probably the positive of all these things, like I mentioned, is that God's put them there so we can have a chance to change, make sure we are right, that we're doing things for the right reason. But man, most of all, we just look after one another, and we're there for one another, and you know, we worship God together, and we keep encouraging one another along the way, and that's all you can ask for.